Okay, Galatians chapter 5, and today we're looking at the works of the flesh, and we're continuing. Last week we introduced the topic, and we looked at noted introductory considerations regarding Paul's list of vices and virtues, and then we began to look at the list of vices, and we noted ones in the category of sexual sins, and then today we're going to look at we're going to continue that, and we're going to look at sins relating to interpersonal relationships. It's an exceedingly detailed, rich list and topic, so we'll go into a lot of detail. But we're going to read the whole chapter, even though our text today will be 19 and following. Actually, it'll be, 20 and following. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you seek to be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Poor brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So last week we began the list. Now Paul is contrasting the works of the Spirit, the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he's carrying forth the antithesis that he set forth earlier when he talked about the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And last week we looked at adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and witchcraft. And so we'll continue. And we're in sins now relating to interpersonal relationships. Last week we looked at sins relating to sexual immorality. And we looked at sins relating to false religion, idolatry, or sorcery. Now, to the list of vices that most professing Christians would regard as obvious, scandalous and unacceptable behaviors, Paul now adds a series of sins that are much more common and thus sanctions, and this sometimes are a serious problem in various churches. So this will hit more close to home of what we've experienced, a number of us in various churches around. Tragically, in a number of congregations in our own day, one can find jealousy, hatred, discord, selfish ambition, envy, factions, dissensions, and occasionally even outbursts of wrath. These sins, which are the root cause of a breakup of fellowship, friendship, and community in Christian churches, are also the product of the sinful nature. They are also sins that, if habitually practiced, make it obvious that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You do not have true saving faith, and you have not been justified by Christ. As a habitual pattern of practice, they are evidence of a false, counterfeit profession of Christ. So let us look at this list, because a lot of these are, we've encountered a number of these in many churches. Well, the first of the eight vices in this category is hatred. This would be, actually, in the list as a whole, it'd be number seven. But it's the first of the eight vices in this category. And it's hatred. And interestingly, Paul's going to repeatedly use plural words throughout this list. The plural of the word is ekphria, which is translated as hatred. In the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the NIV, enmities in the American Standard Version 1901 and the New American Standard Bible, enmity, RSV, quarrels, the New English Bible and Moffat, and animosities in the Berkeley Version. This word, which is very common in classical Greek, in their writings and the Septuagint, as well as the New Testament, refers to hatred. It all has the same meaning in all these different. Hatred, inner hostility, or enmity. And by the way, the word enmity refers to ill will, mutual antagonism, or hatred between persons or groups. Josephus, writing in the first century, uses the word as representative. uses of the word a representative of what we've seen. Balaam's advice to the envoys from Balak to renounce that hatred which they bore to the Israelites. That's Antiquities 4:106. We have Herod's suspicious hatred of his former friends at court. Antiquities 16:239. And the hatred of the former confederates toward the Jews at the time of Jerusalem's fall in Antiquities 17:269. In the Gospels, the word is used in Luke 23:12, and it refers to the enmity that previously existed between Pilate and Herod. When their mutual hatred ceased, they became friends. Remember, Pilate tries to get the situation off of his back, so he sends Jesus over to Herod. And then it ends up going back to Pilate. But in this situation, they became friends again. No more enmity. Paul uses this word to describe the innate hatred and hostility of the unregenerate mind toward God in Romans 8:7. The natural man has an innate hostility and hatred toward the true and living God, and therefore he suppresses the true knowledge of God that he has from creation, and he creates idols. He hates God. He cannot know God. It also refers to the enmity that the ceremonial ordinances or laws of strict separation had caused between the Jews and Gentiles prior to the finished work of Christ in Ephesians 2:15-16. Same word. There was intense hatred between Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. James tells us that friendship with this evil world system is an expression of one's hatred towards God. He uses the same word in James 4:9. In the Old Testament, we have the most information about this. God's people were commanded not to hate their brothers in their heart in Leviticus 19:17. That same word in the Greek Septuagint. There is not to be a harboring of hatred, rancor, or evil thoughts in our minds concerning another believer. That's what God's Word says. And of course, Jesus will apply that to anyone, even people outside of the faith. However, we are certainly to hate the wicked and their behavior, but that's because of their sin, not in a racist, that kind of way. Now, given this command, the question naturally arises, how A harboring of animosity can be avoided. How do you avoid it? Well, the solution is given in the immediate context, and I'm talking about Leviticus 19:17, where the negative, do not hate, is immediately replaced with the positive. Instead of meditating on wrongs and ill will, the person is not to hold the grudge. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not hold a grudge against your brother. Instead, slights and grievances must be discussed privately. Leviticus 19:18, Amos 5:10, and of course, Jesus teaches the same thing in Matthew 18:15-17. So how do you not hate your brother? You keep the matter private. You go to him privately. You tell him what he did wrong. That's what the Bible says. Biblical love means that there must be a willingness to go to a brother and rebuke him for his offenses, as Abraham did with Abimelech in Genesis 21:25. Okay, here's the biblical definition of how to avoid hatred. How do you do it? Well, Leviticus goes into great detail, even more detail than Matthew 18. Although Matthew 18 is excellent. The Proverbs speak of the importance, this important expression of biblical love, where it says this, Proverbs 27:5-6. Open rebuke is better than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Okay, so the enemy pretends to be your friend. He kisses up to you. He's nice to you. But if he doesn't tell you about your sin, he's a hypocrite and a phony. The wise man who is willing to apply God's law to his life is the one who listens, learns, and profits from such rebukes, we are told in Proverbs 19:25. If you're godly, if you love the Bible, you love Christ, you listen to these rebukes, you say, oh, hey, what you say is in perfect line with Scripture. Therefore, I bow the knee to Jesus Christ and I thank you for rebuking me. That's what a wise man does. The fool says, no, I don't want to hear it. He avoids the truth. The person identified by God as a scoffer and a fool, we are told, hates correction. He does not want to hear any admonitions and thus attacks those who bring godly counsel. And that would be Proverbs 15:5-12. So, what have we learned? While hatred harbors rancor and plots revenge, biblical love plans and carries out reconciliation. Okay, so we see it's extremely interesting how Scripture ties hatred of a brother to gossip, backbiting, whispering, slander, and an unwillingness to correct them to their face. That is how the Bible defines hatred. And yet these things are so common and accepted among Christians today that presbyteries get together and their gossip sessions like a bunch of middle-aged women. It's ungodly. It is an expression of hatred. And it is a fundamental, wicked violation of God's moral law. Now Andrew Bernard, the great commentator and writer, comments on this verse. They're noteworthy. Here's what he says. Gossip and idle talking and meddling with our neighbor, and more directly still, insinuating and hinting evil of him, are sins forbidden here. And he's talking about Leviticus 19:17 and following. These are the sins forbidden here. The villages and cities of Israel, their households and their friendly circles were exposed to this pestilence. The tongue is set on fire of hell. And so long as Satan is loose from hell, he will not fail to kindle these flames. If a brother defames us or slights us or gives cause for grief and anger, we are to tell it to the person face to face. There must be no self-satisfaction, as if you were better than he. Even for his sake, the evil must not be left on him. And then he quotes Trapp. We must not throw away the dagger and keep the sheath. There must be no revenge or grudge, no smothered ill will. Let love run through the streets in a pure, full stream. Love as you would be loved. I am Jehovah is the authority and motive for all. So, hatred, holding a grudge, having ill will in your heart toward a brother, thinking unkind thoughts and plotting revenge in your heart toward a brother. And then the expression of hatred in the heart is gossip. Well, first is an unwillingness to go to him face to face and confront him. Second, gossip. Third, slander. Backbiting. Lying. These are all expressions of hatred. A Christian puts hatred behind him by refusing to think about ways to get even and instead meditates on ways to treat people lawfully. What would Jesus Christ have me to do? Study the moral law of God. What would God's law tell me to do in this situation? What would Christ do in this situation? We conquer hate by planning and doing good, biblically defined, obviously, to others. Now, does this rule out church discipline when necessary? No. Does it rule out penalties, civil penalties for crimes committed? No. Absolutely not. In fact, those things are expressions of love in a way too. It doesn't rule these things out. It does not rule out rebuke. And you could tie, very easily, you could tie Leviticus 19, 17 and following with Matthew 18, 15 and following. So that's hatred. Our eighth word in the list, the next word in the list of interpersonal relations, is the word contentions. In the New King James, it's translated contentions. And it logically follows hatred, doesn't it? The word here, eris, can be translated as variance, that's the King James Version, dissension, Moffat, a contentious temper, the New English Bible, discord, the NIV, strife, the American Standard Version, the RSV, the NASB, and Berkeley. And these translations are basically identical to the usage among classical writers. Strife, discord, quarreling, wrangling, or contention. That's how they're used. This is how the word is used in the Greek Septuagint. It's how it's used in Josephus. It's how it's used in the ancient Greek writers. It's how it's used in the New Testament. And the word is found in Romans 1:29, 13:13, 1 Corinthians 1:11, so on and so forth. It's found in about six different places. Strife or contention is the expression of enmity or a striving for superiority. It is what occurs when people dislike each other and they pick fights. When people cannot agree to disagree over minor issues. And when people attempt to have the preeminence and lord it over others. And we see this very often, those of us who are in Presbyterian church governments and those of us who come out of denominations that are quite corrupt. You see men who seek to have the preeminence and thus they cause all sorts of strife and conflict to boost their ego. Paul notes that pagan societies are characterized by this vice in Romans 1:29 and 13:13. And unfortunately, because of this sin, a number of churches are plagued by discord. The peace of congregations is disrupted when believers act selfish, egotistical, and thus they form factions and rivalries. The apostle, for example, he noted how believers in Corinth were creating artificial divisions in the church around imagined leaders and were acting in a carnal, contentious manner. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 to, 10 to 13. Contentions or strife for arbitrary, selfish, or unbiblical reasons are a work, Paul says, of a sinful nature. Striving for purity of doctrine and worship and taking action against false teachers does not fall in this category. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it's a very common thing to take heroes of the faith, people like John Knox, people like Machen, who are trying to wage war against apostasy and false doctrine and accuse them of causing discord and strife. And remember, Ahab said to Elijah that he was the one disturbing the peace of Israel. No, it was Ahab and his wickedness that was disturbing the peace of Israel. Elijah was doing his job. So, if we do encounter false doctrine, we do encounter apostasy, if we do encounter declension, we're free to speak out against it. We ought to do so in an orderly, loving way, obviously. But this is not, I bring this up just simply because it's often used against people who are just simply trying to bring reformation. How dare you bring up the issue of Christmas? We all love Christmas. Well, it's not in the Bible, and it's pagan, and so forth. Well, number 9. And you're going to begin to see how these things are all very closely related to each other. Paul follows strife with jealousy. For contentions and jealousies often accompany each other. And we see them in Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 3:3, and 2 Corinthians 12:20. The word here, zeloi, that's of course the plural of zelos, translated as jealousies, the New King James and the American Standard Version, or emulations, the King James, or envy, the New English Bible, can be used in Scripture in both a good and evil sense. And the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, the word is used to refer to the zeal or intense jealousy of Jehovah when he is provoked by Israel's unfaithfulness in worshiping idols. So it's used in a lawful good sense there. Following Hosea, Ezekiel describes this apostasy as adultery, spiritual adultery, and in him, zelos can thus mean jealousy in the special sense of marital jealousy. And that would be in Ezekiel 16:38, 23:25, and of course, take a look at 5:13. In this connection, zelos is an expression of the holiness of God. Also see Ezekiel 39:25. The same is true of zelos in the passages in which Jehovah is the God operative in history. If the nations think they can disrupt God's plan for Israel, the zelos of God intervenes for His people. God's zeal in looking out for His bride, His people. It is also used of zeal for Jehovah of human beings in Numbers 25:11. Phinehas, the priest, his action in driving a javelin through the fornicating idolaters. And he's commended for his zeal. And in the Greek Septuagint, it's the exact same word, zelos. It's used of Elijah who tore down the altars of Baal. Elijah was zealous for Yahweh. And those who uphold the true religion in spite of persecution, also of Elijah, look at 1 Kings 19:10-14. So it's used in a good sense. It's used in a good sense. Do you have zeal for God? Do you have zeal for the cause of God and truth? In the evil sense, it can refer to unlawful jealousy or envy. This is a sinful action of the mind in which a person becomes upset, depressed, or angry when he sees another person or persons prosper, do good, or receive praise for achievements. And this sinful mindset can cause great inner torment, which often expresses itself in a desire to harm, tear down, speak negatively, and diminish the reputation or standing of the other person. And unlawful jealousy is often the source of gossip, slander, fault-finding, and pettiness that is solely designed to harm others. Solely designed to harm others. Jealousy or envy is related to the 10th commandment, not to covet. And that people who are jealous or envious of people who have that which they strongly desire, but do not or cannot have it. So they become jealous, they become envious of the other person. They're not content. The added element to this covetousness is resentment and desires to bring the other person down. Sinful envy has been built into the fabric of modern society by the political and economic manipulation of the middle and lower classes to hate the rich and use the state to punish and plunder the rich for their own benefit. You have to understand, Americans were the most anti-statist people in the whole world prior to the 20th century. But Roosevelt was brilliant. What he did is, and I'm talking about the second Roosevelt, not the first Republican Roosevelt, but the second Roosevelt, what he did was, is he taught people, oh, you don't like statism, but we're going to use the state power to shaft the rich and to give the money to you. That's how statism became popular in America, because of this resentment, this jealousy, this envy of what you do not have, and it's still being used today. It's evil, it's wicked. So jealousy and hatred are close related, and that envy often results in hatred, which in turn leads to contention or strife. Such hateful resentment does not belong in the Church of Christ. If a believer begins to have thoughts of jealousy or envy toward a person, then a good remedy would be to thank God for that person's achievements or blessings and pray for that person to have even greater success and fortune in the future. A key to warding off thoughts of jealousy or envy is to have a spirit of humility, contentment, and thankfulness. As Paul says, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, if you have Jesus Christ, don't worry about these other things. Don't get upset about it. Number 10 in the list, but the next in this category, another vice is outbursts of wrath. The word used, thymoi, the singular thymos, Paul keeps using plurals here. He's talking about habitual behavior. Like the previous term, can be used in both a good and a bad sense. In classical Greek, the word can signify originally breath, soul, spirit, or heart as the seat of emotion, both the gentler and the more turbulent, and as the seat of thought, temper, courage, anger. In the Greek Septuagint, it has similar shades of meaning. It can refer to a disposition or courage, but it usually refers to anger or outbursts of wrath. In the New Testament, it's used in a good sense of the wrath of God. Romans 2:8, Revelation 14:10, 15:1 and 7, 16:1 and 19 and 19:15. It refers to God's wrath against sin. It also is used of Satan's great anger at being defeated by Christ in Revelation 12:12. He's come down to you having great wrath. And it's used of people's outward expression of anger or rage. Luke 4:28, Acts 19:28, Hebrews 11:27. Now, anger in and of itself is not necessarily a work of a sinful nature. For the anger of God and the anger of Jesus Christ is righteous and justified. Remember Jesus when he saw them buying and selling in the temple, the money changers, who were deliberately ripping off the people of God. I don't know if you know this, but the priestly families in Israel in the days of Christ were millionaires. They were super rich because people who came traveled long distances couldn't bring their sheep and goats with them, and they often didn't have the proper coinage, so they had to change their money, and they pocketed it, so the priests made a bunch of money there, and then they had to buy doves, goats, and sheep at an exorbitant price, and were getting ripped off, and these guys were millionaires. So what did Christ do? He took a cord of whips, and he went in there, and he overturned their tables, and he threw them out of the temple. Anger. Righteous anger, good anger. Righteous anger flows from God's infinite holiness, which is contrary to all iniquity. Thus we are told in Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So in our preaching, we should not be walking around saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The only people God loves are the elect. That's it. God hates all workers of iniquity. Moreover, believers can have a righteous indignation towards sin. But what is wrong is unjustified anger, and anger that is uncontrolled or directed to an unlawful end. Okay, did you get that? Unjustified anger, anger that is uncontrolled or directed to an unlawful end. It is immoral for Christians, for example, to harbor hostile thoughts in our hearts toward others. We talked about that earlier. Planning revenge in our heart, thinking of ways to get even. Refusing to deal biblically with anger leads to sin, Paul said. And here's, of course, another beautiful proof text that anger in itself is not a sin. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. Now, what does he mean when do not let the sun go down on your anger? Instead of harboring it inside and plotting revenge, get it out in the open and achieve a reconciliation that day. If your wife or your husband does something and they tick you off, deal with it that day. Deal with it right away. Don't go to bed without dealing with it, ever. If you have a problem with your children, if you have a problem with a friend, if you have a problem with somebody at church, you deal with it that day. You don't harbor it in your heart and plan ways to get even. It is also immoral to become angry and blow up and engage in verbal attacks or temper tantrums. So how can believers avoid sinful anger? Well, one very important thing to do is to study and understand God's Word so that we do not engage in unjustified anger. Okay, a lot of people are very angry with me because I teach that Christians ought not to be celebrating Roman Catholic / pagan holy days, Christmas. Well, that's unjust anger. If I'm not contradicting the Word of God, then they ought to be quiet and submit to the Word of God and at least not get angry at me. A central reason why the Pharisees seethed with hatred toward our Lord is the simple fact he did not fit into their false interpretation of what the Messiah was to be. They wanted someone to come and kick the Romans out and be a political leader and use the sword and use revolution to take over. And he came, and his revolution is through the gospel and the Holy Spirit. He had no intention of getting into a war with the Romans. Many professing Christians get angry and they cause strife over legalistic nonsense that has nothing to do with Scripture. Oh, I found out that Joe had a beer. He's evil! No, that's nonsense. It's legalistic nonsense. Another thing that we should do is be slow to anger in order to control our tempers and properly assess situations, to avoid false judgments, and to meditate on and speak healing, edifying words. Remember, you're going to get angry. And getting angry is not a sin, unless it's unjustified anger. It's how you deal with it. That's the situation here. Here's what Proverbs 18:13 says. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. What does he do? He says something stupid before he calms down and thinks about what he's going to say biblically. James 1:19-20. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if something happened that arouses our anger, we need to hold our tongue Remain calm, analyze the situation biblically, and then respond in a manner that solves disputes and edifies the parties involved. Okay, use your brain. Study Scripture. Think of a proper response. Deal with it according to Scripture. Don't say what you want to say. Don't follow the flesh. Proverbs 25, verse 8, this is from the NASB. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Proverbs 24, 26. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. And then Proverbs 15, 1, and also 25, 15. A soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. So you can say the right thing, but say it in a very harsh, negative way and tick somebody off. Well, you want to say it in a nice way, in a soft way. And then, of course, Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each one. So we need to make sure that we do not prejudge people. That we ask questions for clarification. We give people the benefit of the doubt when possible. And always act in a manner that benefits people spiritually. Okay, take your time. Analyze the situation biblically. Don't assume they're guilty until you hear all the facts. And then give a spiritual, edifying response. Romans 14, 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. To you people who are married, the goal, if you have an argument with your wife or husband, the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to edify each other and obey Scripture. Arguments are not contests. And if you do that, if you obey Scripture, if you submit to Scripture, if you put Jesus Christ first, if you are humble, then you will not have lengthy, nasty arguments. They'll be extremely short, and they'll get right to the point. And instead of attacking each other, what will you do? You'll attack the problem, biblically. J. Adams has a lot of good stuff on that. Our goal should be to practice these biblical principles over and over again until they become habitual in our lives. So the man who, when he first got married, and he may have been a new Christian who's a total jerk, and he lashes out and he loses his temper and he throws tantrums, he can memorize the passages on anger, he can study Scripture, he can work on these things, put them into practice over and over and over again, and pretty soon they become second nature to him and he doesn't even have to think about it. He just does the right thing. That should be the goal. If people deliberately and habitually refuse to put these biblical principles into practice because they like to hang on to their anger, and there's people that do that. People who actually hold anger inside with what I call the silent treatment. I'm much more worried about those people than somebody who loses his temper and kicks the wall and yells. They like to hang on to anger inside, or they like to lash out against others. Then they need to question whether or not they are truly saved and possess the Spirit. If that's the way you are, and that's, you're that way habitually, and you're not willing to work on it, and acknowledge that it's wrong and work on it and get it under control, then you have to question, am I really a child of God? This brings us to number 11, or the next in the list. Paul identifies selfish ambitions as the sin of the flesh, and once again he uses the plural. And the word used here, it's a really bizarre word, has been translated in a variety of ways. Strife, the King James Version. Selfishness, the RSV. Factions, the American Standard Version in 1901. Outbreaks of selfishness, the Berkeley Version. Disputes, the NASB. Rivalry, Moffat. Selfish ambition, the NIV. And selfish ambitions, the New King James and the New English Bible. I think that's the best translation. It isn't a plural, by the way. In classical Greek, the word originally was used in political contexts to describe somebody who was canvassing for office. The politician. The self-seeking person. And that's how Aristotle uses it in his work on politics. In non-political situations, the word originally was used to describe working for wages. And this is how the word is used in the Septuagint in Isaiah 38:12 and the Apocrypha, Tobit 2:11. Over time, the political use of the word broadened and was applied more generally to selfish ambition, self-seeking, or selfish devotion to one's own interests. This is just such an appropriate thing that it applied to politicians. It just shows that things have not changed at all in 3,000 years. In the New Testament, the word is used to describe a selfish mindset that is the root of all kinds of sins. In Romans 2:8, it refers to selfish ambitions which lead men to disobey the truth and submit to unrighteousness. In Philippians 1:16, Paul uses the word to describe men who preach the gospel hypocritically because they want to harm Paul and exalt themselves. And Jesus warns believers that where envy and self-seeking, there's the word, exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Excuse me, I said James, not Jesus. That's James 3:16. Where selfish ambitions exist, there will be contentions and disorders, quarrels, and decisions that place self over the greater good of the body. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And Paul tells us that the solution to this destructive vice in Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, so you need to be humble. Believers need to focus on the fact that whatever good they have, whether it gifts, knowledge, or power, all can be attributed to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. What do you have that you did not receive, Paul says. In and of ourselves, we are sinful, we are unclean, we are unworthy of any praise. Therefore, we need to be humble and consider ourselves within the whole context of the body of Christ. We need to serve others in love and work diligently for mutual edification. Romans 14:19. To bear one another's burdens. So we must strive to have a spirit of unselfishness in regard to all things. And this will involve being considerate, self-denying, self-sacrificing for the good of others. Our Lord is the ultimate example in this regard, that although infinite in power, glory, and dignity, He voluntarily humbled Himself for us. The Supreme Lord overall became the servant of finite, fallible sinners. He came not to be served, but as a prince. He came not to be served as a prince, but rather to minister to His people and give His life a ransom for many. So a distinguishing mark of love is that it is not self-seeking. Selfish ambitions is extremely destructive, and we can see it in our own day when we look at our own president, Obama. He doesn't really care what the people would think. He doesn't care what's good for the country. He cares what's good for him. Selfish ambition. The same could be said of Adolf Hitler and Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson and so forth. And then number 12. Another sin to be avoided is dissensions. And the word used here has been translated as seditions, the King James Version. Divisions, the American Standard Version 1901. Dissension, singular, RSV, and that's a bad translation. It is in the plural. And then the best translation is dissensions, the New King James, the NASB, the NIV, the NEB, and the Berkeley. And then, of course, and there's factions, which is Moffat. In classical Greek, this word either referred either to dissension. And dissension, by the way, means disagreements in opinion that become partisan and contentious and cause division or discord. OK, Okay? Disagreements in opinion that become partisan and contentious and cause division or discord. Or sedition. That is an excited discontent against the government or resistance to lawful authority. So that's how it's used in the ancient Greek and the New Testament. In the New Testament, this word is used only here in Romans 16:17. In both cases, the word is plural, and I think should be translated dissensions. Although, it also could be translated as divisions in Romans. In the Romans passage, we read this, "And I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions," same word, "and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So for Paul, dissension refers to spreading partisan and contentious opinions in the church. And this is the key. Pay attention. This is the key. That were contrary to the inspired apostolic teaching. Because if you're going to say any arguing over anything, then Paul could be accused of this in the book of Galatians for fighting against the Judaizers. This means that dissensions are rooted in human autonomy and a desire for self-promotion. People who place their own interests above the teaching of God's Word and the edification of the body of Christ introduce factions and strife wherever they go. Now, I was in a church 10 years ago that split because one elder had a certain view of youth groups, had nothing to do with the Word of God, and demanded that everybody in the church agree with him on that particular view of youth groups. And anyone who did not agree with him on that particular view of youth groups had to be destroyed. Okay, that fits the word perfectly. Because it's forcing something upon people that has nothing to do with the Word of God, simply out of ego. Therefore, the apostle warns believers to mark such people out and avoid them. Now, interestingly, this vice of the sinful nature accurately describes exactly what the Judaizers were doing in the Galatian churches. Now, given Paul's usage, I want to emphasize this. Is it wrong to describe men who defend orthodox apostolic doctrine and denominations and congregations as divisive? Well, this accusation is commonly raised against reformers and those attempting to stem the tide of apostasy. By heretics, by liberals, by those who are simply too ignorant or sloppy and naive to know better. And it doesn't apply. Now, obviously, somebody can be an obnoxious jerk and do things in an unbiblical way, but somebody who stands up for the truth is not causing dissensions. Okay, this takes us to the 13th word. Paul follows dissensions with the word heresies, because this one so often leads to the other. The word heresies, and that's how it's translated in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the American Standard Version of 1901, which comes from the Greek heresies, has been translated party spirit, RSV, party intrigues, New English Bible, and factions, NASB, NIV, Moffat, and Berkeley. This word was used in two different ways in classical Greek. It could refer to a capture, a taking, or a seizure. The verb in the middle voice meant choice, plan, purpose, or preference. In the Septuagint, the term means free will or choice. In later Greek, Koine Greek, they came to be used to describe a school, that is a specific school of thought, a party, that is a group set apart, or a philosophical tendency. Josephus uses it normally to refer to the three philosophies within Judaism, the Judaism of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. although he also uses the word in the sense of faction in Antiquities 15:6. In the book of Acts, Luke uses the term to describe particular groups of people who are divided over their theology or understanding of religion. The Sadducees, 5:17, the Pharisees, 15:5 and 26:5, and the Christians, 2:22 and 24:5. In the book of Acts, this word does not have any negative connotations, except perhaps 24:14, where Paul notes that it has been used by his adversaries, his Jewish adversaries, to describe Christians as a sectarian group, not accepted within the bounds of first century Judaism. In Corinthians 1:19, the apostle uses the word in a negative manner to describe factions or groups who were divided at the Lord's Supper. Same word. You can see why a lot of translations have the word factions. What one verse is called divisions, verse 18, and the word is translated schisms in the King James Version, verse 18. And the next verse is called heresies or factions. King James has heresies. The New King James in that verse has factions. Same word, heresies. Peter uses the term in the sense that we're familiar with to describe false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2:1 into the church. In this context, the word refers to doctrines designed to destroy the spiritual and moral lives of believers. So the senses of false doctrines and factions are intimately related. And that factions develop within churches because there is some kind of immorality being taught or accepted, or there are differences causing separation as a result of men introducing false doctrines into the church. So you can see how this term, originally it's just used of different schools of thought, different schools of theology, different thinking regarding religion, and then it very logically also fits with the way we use the word today, heresies. Different views of religion that contradict the apostolic testimony, that contradict the Word of God. In this context, we see that heresies or factions are the logical outworking of dissensions. People want to exalt themselves. Men arise who out of pride, self-exaltation, and delusions, they come up with new concepts of doctrine and morality out of their own imaginations. Look at me. Look what I've come up with. I'm exalting myself with some newfangled theory. They spread their erroneous opinions throughout the church because they believe that the church's standards and the elders are not on their level of genius and creativity. And if you read these, if you listen to these Auburn Avenue guys, these Federal Vision heretics, and the way they talk about people who are Orthodox, they dismiss them as idiots. They reveal their pride. They reveal their wickedness. They reveal their strife, their dissentious spirit. And this behavior leads, of course, to divisions and sectarianism. This term can be applied to anyone in the church who, out of selfish pride or a love of human autonomy, envy, and or hatred, walks away from the brethren and forms his own faction. Okay. I don't like what you did. It can happen over questions of morality. It can happen over questions of doctrine. Oh, how dare you discipline my wife? We're going to go start our own faction over here. Well, the word would fit that. Even though it has nothing to do with doctrine, it's just people who like immorality, they don't like church discipline. This behavior is the opposite of Christian love, which communicates, forgives, and submits to Scripture. People who are guilty of the serious sin are simply unwilling to communicate openly and honestly, work things out, and bow the knee to biblical authority. You've got to bow the knee either when it comes to factions over moral issues or factions relating to doctrine. The key is being willing to submit to Scripture. And elders have to be able to make arguments with people who are either leading an immoral life or falling away doctrinally based on the Scriptures. And when elders do that, when they do their job and the person doesn't repent, they eventually have to be excommunicated. What I don't like, what really bothers me, is when elders just say, well, we're the elders, just shut up and obey us. That's not what a Presbyterian elder should do. You should be willing to debate the doctrinal issues. Paul says such people who refuse to bow to authority, biblical authority, are not real Christians. They're just not real Christians.
Yeah.
Well, another sin of the flesh is envy. And I don't know how to pronounce this. P-H-T-H-O-N-E-I-O-I. That's the plural. Translated envyings in the King James, the American Standard, and the NASB, which is a good literal translation. In classical Greek, the word referred to ill will, malice, or envy. The envious, said Socrates, are, quote, pained by their friend's successes. Except in the unusual case of James 4:5, where the word is used figuratively to describe the Holy Spirit's eager desire to watch over, care for, or possess believers, the word is always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. It is similar in meaning to jealousy, zelos, mentioned earlier. And it describes a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Very closely related to jealousy. The gospel writers tell us that the Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate because they were envious of his power, popularity, and abilities. Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10. Same Greek word. They envied Jesus. That is why they handed him over to Pilate. Envy is exceptionally evil in that it desires to pull others down in order to feel good over their misfortune. One of the most soul-destroying vices is envy, an evil which, as the probable etymology of the Greek word implies, causes one to waste away. Has not envy been called the vice whose rage nothing can allay, the eldest born of hell? Is it not the rottenness of the bones, Proverbs 13:14-30? Our English word envy, by the way, comes from the Latin in video, meaning to look against. That is to look with ill will at another person because of what he is or has. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel, that threw Joseph into the pit, that caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron, that made Saul pursue David, gave rise to the bitter words which the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son addressed to his father, and crucified Christ. And we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that true love, true Christian love, never envies. True Christian love never envies. And I think we're just not going to get through this list today. We've got a few things left and then we'll end next week. But the reason I'm spending so much time on these words is because I think it's extremely important that you understand what words mean. Because how many of us, when we read through these lists, you know, we just flash through it and we don't think about it and we don't really have a good definition. But let's meditate on this and let's apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you tell us in your infallible, inspired word what is wrong and what is right. And not only that, you warn us that if we habitually practice these things, we don't have true faith. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, strike fear into the hearts of those who have backslidden and are practicing these very things. Cause them to tremble with fear at thy holy word and repent of these wicked behaviors. And bring repentance to your churches where so many of these activities are just acceptable behavior. Bring revival and reformation to your church. Cause us, Lord, to put these things away from our lives by doing good, by replacing these activities with good biblical solutions, good biblical behaviors. In Jesus' name, amen.